Well, it's good to see of you all if you're here tonight, and we're glad you're here to our Thursday night Bible discussion. As you know, we really put an emphasis on helping you understand the Bible. It's the only reason we exist as a church. It's the only reason I exist as a pastor. It's the only reason God gave the church and men in the church to teach the Bible, so you could learn the Word of God, because someday you're going to give an account before God of the Word of God that He's given you. So we put the emphasis on you learning it, however we can do that. And so we have as you know, right now on Sunday morning, we're coming through every book of the Bible, basically giving you a handle on how the Bible goes together. We've talked in great deal and great depth about, before that, how to build your own personal relationship with the Lord. And I have a standard offer that anybody, whether you're a member of our church or not, makes no difference. If you want to spend time with me helping you figure out the Bible, I'll be glad to sit down one-on-one with you. If you have some questions you want to ask, or a study you want to do, or something maybe you just really wanted to, you know, privately sit down and talk to somebody about in the Bible, I'd be glad to do that. On Thursday night, as you know, we have that kind of format. It doesn't do you any good to read the Bible and study the Bible if you don't have a place to ask the questions of the things that maybe you don't understand. And I don't profess to know everything about the Bible, but I do profess to believe it. And so we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. And whatever you want to ask about the Bible, we just have a good time with it and talk about it. We all learn from it. The only thing you need to understand is our final authority is the Bible. We kid a lot about it, but this is truly a Christian no-spin zone. We just simply stick with the Bible the way God wrote it, the way that it has stood for since it was published in English, and we make no apology for it. So we're glad to have you here tonight, and we're looking forward to a great time in the Word of God. And so who wants to get us kicked off with the first easy question? Yeah.
Deuteronomy 7:9.
Deuteronomy chapter 7.
The ages of ages.
The ages of ages. How did I know that that was going to probably come up? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Now here's what it says. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, and the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, Sunday, when we were coming through the book of Deuteronomy, and while I'm here, I need to make a confession to you. I've told you something wasn't right. I'm going to correct it Sunday. It's not a, my wife pointed this out, and I always get confused on it. It's not a five-pointed star, it's a six-pointed star. But you all knew that, didn't you? You knew what I was talking about, right? Cut me some slack, you know. My Alzheimer's just kicks in sometimes, and I just forget when I'm trying to remember everything I'm trying to remember. And, you know, most of that stuff I'm teaching from memory, so it just kind of flows in and out of here, and sometimes it flows out and doesn't come back in for a while. But that's in Acts chapter 7, what we commonly call today the Star of David, that you see so many Christians wearing, is really the demon star of Rephidim, which took place back in Amos when the nation of Israel departed from God, picked up all these other false gods, and the god of Rephidim. Acts chapter 7, Stephen makes a mention to the star of your God, Rephidim. Well, that is a six-pointed star that Israel picks up that today gets translated into something that has to do with David, which nowhere in the Bible has anything to do with David. But anyway, it's six-pointed, not five-pointed. So just so we make that clear. But in the process of coming through Deuteronomy, that was in chapter 4. In process of coming through Deuteronomy, we came to chapter 7, and I've just briefly touched on it because chapter 7 is so far down in depth that there is no way that with what I'm trying to do on Sunday that I could do it. I'm trying to give you an overview. I'm trying to give you the ability that next time you read the Bible, if you get your notes, take your notes down and you work on it. And I'm suggesting if you want to learn the Bible, you start in Genesis and just every week come through a book of the Bible with the tape that we go through it. That way you can ask the questions like he did, and we can sort out all the problems. By the time we get through this thing, you'll pretty much have the Bible laid out for you. And then we can go to work on the big things. And we've got to get a structure for you first in the Word of God. We've got to lay a foundation. And that foundation is what I call biblical structure. Biblical structure is how the books go together and all the different aspects that they teach from it. So when you understand that structure, then we can start to build on it. And this is one of these things in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that is a very deep teaching in the Bible. And what it's saying here is this. It's saying that God is going to keep the covenant that he gives to the nation of Israel for 1,000 generations. Now, that covenant that he's talking about here starts in the millennium. If you study the book of Hebrews, you'll find that in the book of Hebrews, he talks about making a new covenant with the nation of Israel. That new covenant that he makes with the nation of Israel takes place when Christ comes back. Let me give you the scenario. Let me break it down for you. We know that in the Old Testament, God calls out the nation of Israel. He calls out the nation of Israel to a people unto himself. They reject him. When they reject him, he works with them through the prophets and tries to bring them back. And by the time we get to the book of 2 Chronicles, we know that the nation of Israel is in deep apostasy and they're far, far away from God. What the Lord does is he comes down and he sends the Gentiles down and he destroys Jerusalem. This is where the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel comes in. And Nebuchadnezzar comes down, Sennacherib comes down from Assyria, and through the next series of years, Jerusalem is destroyed. The nation of Israel is carried into captivity, and the nation of Israel ceases to exist as we know it. During that time, from 606 BC to the time Christ shows up, they are scattered. And when Christ shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he shows up to bring them back. And the first coming of Christ, Christ comes to the nation of Israel as their king. And when he comes as their king, he's preaching the kingdom of heaven. That is the, and as you should know this by now in our other studies, that is a literal, visible kingdom that God is going to establish on this earth with the nation of Israel. Kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with you and me. Your kingdom and my kingdom is the kingdom of God. That's the way you remember it. The kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom that you're born into for the church. Kingdom of heaven is the literal, visible kingdom given to the nation of Israel. All right? He come to the nation of Israel. And you know what happens. They reject him again. And of course, when they reject him this time, the church age comes in. Church age is called the mystery of God. And it's one of the seven mysteries given to the church in the Bible that the Bible says, Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians, that every pastor needs to be a steward of. Every pastor ought to be teaching the mysteries of God to the church. When you study the mysteries of God, you have no doctrinal error in your life. Everything is laid out. When you start coming through the system that God has put into his Bible to teach you the Bible, you don't have any doctrinal error. All of the things that are laid out, and that makes it easier for you to understand some of the in-depth doctrines that we're going to talk about tonight. All right? Church age comes in. And during that church age, God calls out a people for his son. In the Old Testament, he calls out a people for himself, Israel. In the New Testament, he calls out a people for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride, the church. Now, even though God scattered the nation of Israel, and even though God has turned his attention to the Gentiles, and he is calling a Gentile bride out, the church, for his son, he's not finished with the Jew, because the Jew are still his people. And what he's doing with them right now is that he's putting them through 2,000 years. Hey, when Christ hung on the cross, the Jew, and you got to know this about God, God will always judge you out of your own mouth. He always will. And you study that in the Bible. When David was caught in his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, when Nathan came in and he told him that story, and he told him that story about a guy having a little lamb, and some other guy that had lots of lambs come and took this little lamb and took it from this guy, and then killed the guy and beat the guy, or however the story went, David got enraged. David didn't know that the story Nathan was telling him was what David had just done. What does David say? David says, well, I don't know who this guy is, but whoever he is, he's going to pay back fourfold for what he did. And you know what? Nathan sticks that bony finger in his face and says, thou art the man. You're the one that did it. You know what God did? God took him at his word. You need to be careful what you say to God in anger. You need to be careful what you say to God that you don't mean. Because God writes it down. Bible says in Malachi chapter 3, and I know this is not popular in the day and age that we live in, but God's got a book of remembrance. You go over in the book of Malachi, you'll find there's some people over there that God took notice of and wrote down what they said in that book. And David said, pay back fourfold. Nathan said, thou art the man. You know what God did? He judged David out of his own mouth, and in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, David loses all four of his boys. All four of them. Over there in the New Testament one time, God comes down and he says, hey, he says, I gave you a talent. The guy said, you gave me a talent. I took the talent and I multiplied it and I got you 10. He says, good deal. Another guy says, you gave me a talent. I took care of it. I traded, did this. I got you 5. God said, good deal. Guy comes up and he says, well, I didn't do anything with mine. I buried it and hid it because I knew you were a tough man or an astute man, and I knew that you were a judge man, and God takes the words out of that guy's mouth and judges him by his own words. Better watch it. You know what the Jews said when he's dying on the cross? Or not dying on the cross. Before he gets to the cross, he comes out there and he says, they said, his blood be upon us and our people. God said, write that down. Write that down. And you know what? God judged them out of their own mouth. And for the next 2,000 years, while we're living in the church age, I was having a tough time with that pen. While we're living in the church age, God is not finished with the Jew. Because God promised that Jew a kingdom. God promised that Jew that they would have a period of time that David, with Christ, would sit on the throne for 1,000 years, called the millennium. And here's how it works. You have the Old Testament. You have the church age. One of these days, any minute, the rapture's going to take place. We're going to be gone. Church age is over. You know enough about prophecy to know what takes place next. The tribulation period. The tribulation takes place next for 7 years. During that time, God brings back the nation of Israel to himself through the worst time this world has ever seen. Now, during the church age right now, the Jews paid a tough price for what they said. His blood be upon us and our people. And God held them to his word. The Jews were the most bloodied, wiped out nation from the time of Christ's crucifixion to today the world has ever seen. They have been brutalized by every Gentile nation on the face of this planet. And they are the focal point of everything in the Middle East today. All this stuff that's going on over in Iraq and Iran and why they hate America, they hate America for 2 reasons. 1, for the Crusades. 2, because of our alliance to the nation of Israel. That's why we are hated. We're hated because of what the Roman Catholics did during the church age, during the Crusades in Jerusalem when they fought for the Holy Land. And the Arabs never forgot that. The Iraqis never forgot that. They have never forgotten the debauchery that took place when the Roman Catholic Church tried to take Jerusalem and fought the Crusades. They never have gotten over it. And that is that's why, if you remember when this whole thing started, President Bush made the slip by saying it was a crusade. Boy, every red flag went up in this nation. You don't want to say that word. That word is definitely politically incorrect. But that's what it is. Second thing is our national policy to the nation of Israel. Why? The whole world hates the Jews. The whole world hates the Jews. And you find even in Christian circles a teaching called amillennialism or postmillennialism, which simply stated means this, that the church believes that God is all finished with the Jew and we have taken now all of those spiritual promises that God gave to Israel now come to us. And that's a terrible mistake to make because God's not finished with the Jew. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, the two great chapters in the New Testament that talk about God's not finished with Israel. And Paul uses his favorite expression when he's talking to Christians. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning Israel. God is not finished with Israel. And you've got to see the whole scheme of this, be able to understand what's going to take place here when we get, pretty soon we're going to get on the elevator, we're going to push the bottom level and we're going down. But you got to understand God's not finished with the Jew. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care how much apostasy the Jew's in. God's not finished with him. God is going to bring him back And when you understand your Bible, you understand where God's priorities down through history have always been. And God's priorities down through history has always been around the nation of Israel. God made a covenant with Abraham, and God will not break that covenant because Abraham got that covenant with no conditions involved. And God's still holding that covenant. Well, one of these days, the rapture's going to take place, tribulation's going to start. For 7 years, this world is going to go into the tribulation. God uses that time to persecute the Jew, to bring them back to God. And at the end of the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, Christ comes back as the king. Revelation chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 63, millions of places in the Bible. He comes back, and when he comes back, he comes into Jerusalem, and he establishes his kingdom. He's now on the throne in Jerusalem, and for 1,000 years, we call it the millennial reign of Christ, millennial meaning 1,000. For 1,000 years, Christ reigns on the throne in Jerusalem. You want to study in the Bible? It's Ezekiel chapter 40 through Ezekiel chapter 48. 8 greatest chapters anywhere in the Word of God that lays out every detail of the millennium. You want to study in depth? Get Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth. And he lays the whole thing out for you, written in the early 1900s or the late 1800s, something like that. He's got everything in there charted out for you if you got that book. Okay? We're into the millennium. Now, here's the way it normally works with prophecy teachers. Once we're into the millennium, the millennium lasts for 1,000 years, then we go into eternity. And, you know, that's Revelation chapter 19, 20, 21, and 22. Ah, but here's the kicker. And the kicker is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Because when you start that 1,000-year reign, the Bible says there's going to be a period of time extended onto that. And he says in verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That covenant is the new covenant that the book of Hebrews talks about, as I already said, that God establishes with them in the millennium. And what he's saying here is that at the end of the millennium, before eternity ever starts, oh man, I cannot impress upon you the time element of how that when God comes back, time doesn't matter. And you know how it's, you know why it's hard for you and I to grasp that? Because we are dominated by time. We got to be somewhere every hour of the day. And when we don't have to be somewhere and we got some downtime, we're thinking about where we got to be tomorrow. We are dominated by time. And one of the things that God takes away when he comes back is, don't get in a hurry, because I ain't no hurry. Before eternity begins, we have a 1,000-year reign by which Christ reigns on the throne in Jerusalem. And for 1,000 years, that thing is an iron rule on this earth where we reign with Christ if you've been faithful with the Word of God. If you haven't been faithful with the Word of God, we've talked about it before. You know what judgment seat of Christ is all about. But for 1,000 years, God rewards you for your faithfulness. Now, typically in any book you're going to read today on the millennium, if you can even find one, because nobody knows anything about the millennium today. But typically, if you could go back and find any textbook or anybody writing about the millennium, they would end it at 1,000 years and then jump right on into eternity. That's not where it starts. You see, God doesn't give you everything as easily as you would like it to. You know why? Because he wants you to study to show thyself approved. You know where most of God's people get their truth today? From a books written about the Bible. You know why? Because nobody reads and studies the Bible anymore. Nobody reads and studies the Bible anymore. Oh, I know, you read it, you know, and you go through it and get your daily. I'm talking about studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed, judgment seat of Christ, rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to be able to divide that Bible to the point where you understand what it's saying. And when you come to the millennium, you find out that it ain't over then. He says for 1,000 generations, God's going to keep that covenant. Now, here's the problem. What's a generation? Well, there are several models of generations in the Bible. 33 years of age, 33 years with the age that Christ was, that's one generation. You're going to find that the number 47 is also a generation. You're going to find that the number 70 is a generation. And you're going to find that the number 100 is also a generation. God looks at generations differently. Now, I say all that to say this, and I'm going to confess to tell you, I don't understand all of this. Years ago, when I was studying the Word of God and laboring over to get it, I did a lot of work with the old boys that really believed the Bible, the old Philadelphian guys that really believed the Bible, and they didn't fully understand it, but they knew where it was, and they had the concept. I've never read anybody in my life that can lay out the ages of ages, because he doesn't give you any. He gives you one or two verses, that one verse here that says it, and then a couple other verses that allude to it. And that's all you got. But if you got a Bible that you can believe and you can read, you can figure out where this thing is at and where this thing is going. I must confess to you, I don't know which generation he's working with, but I can tell you this. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, before eternity starts, you got on the low side 33,000 years, on the high side 100,000 years, that God is going to extend that covenant with them before eternity ever starts. And you that have been around here long enough, we have laid out what takes place in eternity as far as the Bible can show us. We don't know everything, but the Bible gives a lot more in there than the average Christian understands. We don't figure the whole thing out, but we know that God has a plan, and God has showed us that plan very clearly for the most part. So at the end of that 1,000-year reign, on the low side, you got 33,000 years. On the high side, you got 100,000 years. That thing is going to continue on, that God honors that covenant with the nation of Israel before eternity begins. Now, let me tell you what the old boys used to teach. And I don't know what to tell you. Other is, well, you can take it or leave it. My day won't be made whether you believe what I'm telling you or not. It doesn't affect me one way or the other. But let me show you what they used to teach. All right, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll show you the first glimmer of light you get on it. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. Well, we got to back up a little bit here so we can get the gist of what's taking on here. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's writing to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth is messed up on the resurrection of Christ. They're messed up on a lot of things, but this chapter he's dealing with the resurrection. And what he does here is he straightens them out on the resurrection of Christ and then shows them how the resurrection of Christ figures into our resurrection. And in verse 23, he shows us, he says there, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. He shows you the three parts of the rapture. Now, I know you're commonly taught today that there's only one rapture. And you can slice it and dice it either way you want. You can either say there's three raptures, or you can say there's one rapture with three parts. But don't ever forget this, the rapture is likened to a harvest. And the rapture is when we are taken up with Christ, the church, and anybody, it's likened to a harvest. Any farm boy from Kansas knows that there's three parts to any harvest. You got the first fruits. Then you got the main body of the harvest. Then you don't always get the fruit that's not ripe yet. You got to go back and get them after. That's called the gleanings. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, there's three parts to the rapture. The first fruits would be the Old Testament saints that he takes up when he leads captivity captive after he's crucified. The main body, or the harvest, or the they that are Christ at his coming, would be us at the rapture of the church, the main harvest. And then verse 24, then cometh the end. Anybody that's studied the Bible and taken the word end and run it through Matthew 24 and a thousand other places in the Bible, you know that's talking about the tribulation saints that go up at the second coming of Christ. Three parts to the rapture likened to a harvest. So he's showing us how this thing lays itself out. Look at verse 25. For he, Christ, about 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, that is the millennial reign of Christ, what we just read right there. That when he sits on the throne, all the enemies are put under his feet. He is in charge of this world. And we don't have time to go into all of that. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now here's what you got, so that I was taught, and I don't have any reason not to believe it. And it's biblical and better than anything else you'll find out today, if you find anything at all. Here's how this thing works. And I'm trying to give you a 40-hour lesson here in a half an hour. But here's how it seems to work. Someplace back in the distant past, we know that Christ came out of the Godhead. And as he came out of the Godhead, God manifested himself through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't make Christ a lesser God. That doesn't make Christ a created God. God manifested himself in flesh, because the Bible says God is a spirit and you can't see God. We talked about this a couple Thursday nights ago when somebody asked a question about seeing God in the Old Testament. Who was that? And we showed you that that was Christ. And we showed you the five different bodies that Christ has throughout the Bible. So he came forth out of the Godhead, and now God has a visible appearance. It's Christ. All through the Old Testament, when God wants to meet with Moses, God shows up to Joshua. God shows up wherever he shows up in that pre-incarnate body called the angel of the Lord, which in Galatians chapter 4 tells you is Jesus Christ. I'll take my word for it. You can look for yourself. All through the Old Testament, he comes in a pre-crucifixion body as an angel of the Lord, and he represents God in that fashion. And that is God meeting with those Old Testament saints, because God by himself is a spirit and you can't see God. You can feel him, but you can't see him unless you see his Son. Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, is the express person of his image. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, 3 and 4. You can't get around that. Jesus Christ is the express person of God's image. God was manifested in the flesh, the Bible says. That's Christ. All right? When Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows up after the Jews are kicked out of the land and they go into their dispersion and they're scattered all over the world, Christ shows up and comes as a king. And you know the problem the scribes and the Pharisees had with him. They didn't believe that he was God. He said, claimed himself to be the Son of God. They didn't believe him to be the Son of God. And that was one of the big problems they had. The other thing was his doctrine, his authority. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't want to give up the good cushion jobs that they had, and they didn't want him coming back. And you know how that thing went down. Well, when Christ showed up, he came in that form of body. When he died and he's crucified, he comes back from the dead. He goes up to heaven to sit on the right hand of God the Father. He's glorified. And that's where he's at today. Before he goes back to heaven, what does he say? He says, I am the light of the world, talking to his disciples, but then he says this, but you're going to be the light of the world. And he tells them on no uncertain terms, when he goes back, they are going to replace him. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed it or not. Maybe this will help you figure things out. You realize when Jesus Christ went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, he replaced himself with three things. There were three things that he replaced himself with. The first thing he replaced himself with was the Holy Spirit of God. Never in the history of this world have the Holy Spirit of God come to indwell sinful men and women. In the Old Testament, the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God came upon them. In the New Testament, the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God dwells in them. Big difference. Big difference. So the first thing he replaced himself with was the Holy Spirit of God. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came. And when the Holy Spirit of God came, it indwelt believers had never happened before. The second thing he replaced himself with was the Word of God. The Word of God. And the Word of God came, but at a time 90 AD, John writes the last book of the Revelation. And you know what happens. Those books get put together by the believers. They know what is of God and what isn't. The devil begins to do his work. They take the manuscripts that were the true manuscripts, and they find their way down to Alexandria, Egypt. They get perverted and changed and cut up and thrown up and tossed up, and they go into the Roman Catholic Church, and they come out on the other side, and the true line of Bibles starts coming down through there, through Tyndale and Wycliffe and all those guys, and finally winds up in your King James Bible, and all the other Bibles that are in the world today come out of the Roman Catholic thing. You know how that mess goes, and that's how it goes. But the second thing he replaced himself with was the Word of God, and that is very important. I'll tell you why in just a minute. Third thing he replaced himself with, the church. The church. Now, when I say the church, you think of a building. You think of a building. Because that's the way you're programmed today. 20th century modern day Christians today are programmed to think that the church is a building. Church is never a building. Church is never a building. I don't know how pastors, and it's all around the world today. I mean, it's part of the Laodicean mindset. But I'm telling you, any building you build is not the church. And there ain't nothing holy about a church building. What the church is, by the Bible's definition, is you if you're saved. You are the body of Christ. You are the church. And when Christ went back to heaven, he replaced himself with three things. The Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, and you. And that's exactly what he meant when he said to the disciples, I am the light of the world, but you will be the light of the world. When Christ went back to heaven, he transferred, that's why he also said to the disciples, greater things will you do than I've done. He was only here 33 and a half years. His public ministry only lasts 3.5 years. The real work that he did in the last 3.5 years of his life when he started to be 30 years old before he was crucified. He never got outside of Jerusalem. In that area over there. He got outside of Jerusalem, but not that area. That's what he meant when he said, when I go back to heaven, you, me, everybody that's saved, replace him. That's why you're called the Son of God. Am I the master of the obvious or what? You are a Son of God. Why? Because you have replaced him. You have replaced him. When you got saved, you became God's Son. In every sense that Christ is. You have the Holy Spirit of God lives inside you. You got the Word of God, and you are the church. And you are to finish the work of Christ. You are to take off from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. He never got to the uttermost parts of the world. He didn't need to. God never intended for him to. God the Father intended to take him up to heaven where he was going to sit on the right hand of God the Father and be the intercessor for you. He intended you and me to go to the ends of the earth. See how it works? I told you before. I'll say it again. You need to hear it, and I like to say it. In the Old Testament, God had a plan. That plan was Jerusalem, kingdom of heaven, literal, visible kingdom, which God is going to establish when he comes back, that's going to go out into eternity, that we're going to reign with him on. But he established in Jerusalem. And he said, build me a temple in Jerusalem. And when he built that temple in Jerusalem, and David and Solomon is on the throne, Solomon builds the temple, the whole world, the Bible says, comes into Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And you find it with the Queen of Sheba. You find it with all the other nations that are listed. And you'll never get this in, you'll never get this in secular education. You probably won't get it in Christian education. The world does not understand the impact that God had made with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The devil plays it down because he always tries to make God and God's people and God's word on the outside looking in. When Solomon was on the throne, it was the greatest period of time on this planet until Jesus comes back. It was a time where it was so unbelievably perfect. No wars. No, everything was perfect. A man on the throne, one of the greatest types of God, Christ, during the millennium, Solomon, and all the Gentile world is coming in to hear the wisdom and to see the glory of God in that temple. That's why he takes the Queen of Sheba, takes her on a walk tour, and says, look at this, 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 look at this. She comes out of there, and she just about smoked, man. She says, I can't believe it. Happy are your people. Look at this, look at that. She says, the half of what I've heard isn't true. You know what she had heard? She heard about God's temple. And she heard about God's people. And she'd heard about God's king. And she came with all the other Gentile nations to see the beauty of it. That's what's going to happen in the millennium. That's Israel's kingdom. He built a temple in Jerusalem and all the world came to the temple. New Testament. Kingdom of God. Our kingdom. Jerusalem. Right now means absolutely nothing. People say, I'm going to the Holy Land. What an idiot you are. Holy Land? What's holy about it? You don't know your Bible very well. It's not holy till he comes back. Nothing holy about Jerusalem. Well, that's the shrine. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I saw the one down in Eureka Springs, the big 500-foot Christ. Oh, I've seen how you people worship those things. I never went to Jerusalem. I went to Eureka Springs. Down there, they got a 200-foot Christ. Oh, no, he stands up there. I've been there. And it's just like this. We went down there one time, and I could see it. I'm 300 yards away in the parking lot, and I can see Christ standing up there, this big, tall Christ. And I'm not against that. I don't care. And I watched it. And I walk up there, and the closer you get, the quieter it gets. People stop talking. In the parking lot, they were jibber-jabbering. They were talking. Well, like you do, Jan. They were just talking all over the place. They were talking about everything. But suddenly, 100 feet away, no signs, no speakers, nobody going, shh, silence. People got quiet. Why? You're in the presence of God. Boy, they walked up there, and I walked up with them. I watched. It was the funniest thing in the world. It showed me what human nature is like on a grandioso scale. It showed me why every stupid Christian that says, I want to go to the Holy Land, and I want to walk where Jesus walked. You know what? I don't want to walk where Jesus walked. I got a book that thinks where Jesus thought. Now beat that. No, if you've been to the Holy Land, don't be mad at me. I don't care. I'd like to go too. You can shoot AK-47s over there. Nobody gets upset with you. You got $5, you can buy an RPG, you could blow things up, you can have a great time. But I wouldn't go there because Jesus walked there. I got a book that's his mind. That when God wrote it, he put his mind in that book. You know why? Because I'm replacing him right now. And if I'm replacing him right now, I got to have his mind to know what he wants me to do. Stay with me. Back to Eureka Springs. 100 feet away. Oh, and they got poles with those ropes to keep people out because you can't touch Jesus. I'll never forget. He got so quiet, and I walked up there, and I just kind of stood back. And there was this lady over here, and a guy over here. Oh, and then they got real holy. But at 50 feet, holiness set in. I couldn't wait to see what happened at 20 feet. But at 50 feet, oh, glory came down, brother. It was one last dragon, kick it off because I'm in the presence of God. Walked up there, and then we stood there. And that's we're standing there, and everybody's quiet. Everybody's looking around. And then this lady, she's looking like this. And I'm not sure what she's going to do. I think she's going to attack me. But here's what she does. She looks to the left, looks to the right, looks around her. Because in Eureka Springs, they don't guard nothing. You could steal all Eureka Springs, and they'd probably give you a thank you note. She's standing there like this. Suddenly, she steps over the gate, over the rope, runs up, kisses that thing, and runs back. Stand back here. When she got right about here, I said, "Hey, get out of there!" And she, "Get back over there." Human nature, man. The stupidest thing in your world, in your whole life. You know what? People like to make God an abstract. You like to make him a statue. You like to go to the Holy Land because it's holy when you ought to be holy because, you know what? Here it comes. In the Old Testament, it was holy. There was a temple, one place on this earth where all the world came to the temple. In the New Testament, you and I have replaced Christ, and there isn't anything holy over there till he comes back. There isn't anything holy in Eureka Springs. It isn't about some glorious church building that you have that you're so proud of that you go to. You know where it's at? It's in here. You're the church. And in the Old Testament, the whole world came to the temple in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, you are to take the temple. What, know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. In the Old Testament, the world came to the temple. In the New Testament, you're the temple, and you take your temple to the world. To Jerusalem, Samaria, to the uttermost. That's the plan. You and I replaced him. That's why when you get saved, hey, I'll take whatever time it takes to help you. Anybody in here, learn the Bible. You know why? You're his temple. And now the job of me as a pastor is not to extract every dime I can get out of you to get you to do all the things that I want to do. My job is to train you and teach you so you, however God leads in your life and designs you, can take you and this temple, your body, to the ends of the earth, whatever that means. And maybe you'll never leave Kansas City. Maybe you'll be here, but you are part of God's plan and God saved you for that purpose. My job is to prepare you, equip you, and get you ready, and to show you what the Bible says with where you're at with what God is doing. And God's people today are living their lives like God died a week ago. They're living their lives like he ain't ever coming back. They're living their lives. Every time I see a bunch of Christians stirring around, I think of a science project I saw in the sixth grade of a rat in a little maze with cheese at the end. And that rat had a bloody nose by the time he got to the end because it kept bouncing off the wall until he found the cheese. That's the way we are. Heaven's somewhere up here, and all I got to do is bang my head on every dead end till I find it. Not me. I got his mind. Because God took three things. God took three things to replace his son. Holy Spirit of God inside you. It leads and guides you. He gave you the book, his mind, so you'd know exactly what he wanted you to do. And then he put it inside your body, and your body is the temple, the church. And then he says, take it, and when you grow and you get in the Word of God and you learn the Word of God, I'll use you wherever you go. You said something to me after he got saved a couple weeks ago, and I don't even know if you remember it or not. And you said that, you know, you was kind of worried about a year from now he may get transferred someplace in the Marine Corps, right? Now, I don't know if that's going to happen or not. I hope it doesn't. But I'll tell you this. I got 1 year with you kids. And at 1 year, if you do get transferred, I hope you're ready to be God's missionary where God sends you. Now, that's how I look at it. I'll get him as tough on the inside as he is on the outside. And I'll get you as strong on the outside as you are, and when you hit that ball over everybody's head on the softball field. That's our job. You're now no longer a Marine. You are. But you're now your vocation becomes the means by which you become the missionary. You see that thing? My job is to get you ready. It's to get you ready. Everybody has that. I don't care where you work. I don't care what you do. I don't care where you go in life. God wants you to take your temple to wherever God sends you. My job is to get you ready because God has a plan. And the plan is you replaced him. He's up in heaven right now. Now here comes the ages of ages. Here's what it says. Now that I laid all that out, I hope you understood it. I'm not sure I did, but I hope you did. And when all things, verse 28, shall be subdued unto him, end of the millennium, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like at the end of the millennium. Now here's where it gets wild. At the end of the millennium, he extends that thing for 1,000 generations, however long that may be, and I showed you the options that we had. At the end of that, you know what it looks like, and this is what the old boys used to teach. It looks like that Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the visible appearance of God, goes back into the Godhead like he was in Genesis chapter 1, that there is no more need. Oh, here it comes. There's no, say it again, there's no more need for a visible appearance of God in the person of Jesus Christ or in the person of the Son of God. Why? Because we are. That's what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us in that day. That's why right now you've replaced him here while he's up there and over there at the end of the ages of ages when God fulfills his covenant to the nation of Israel and you get out into eternity. The ages of ages may be that it has to do with God going back into the Godhead. Ephesians chapter 1. Show you another one. These three verses have the answer. And I'm going to give you another one with this one. But so far, the one I gave you and the one that we just got. The answer lies in these verses. I'll confess to you my inability to be able to ferret it out for you exactly, but I can get you pretty close because I know God's plan. And you ought to know it too if you've been saved 5 years or more. And if you've been saved 5 years or more and don't know it, shame on you. You ought to be able to, you ought to be up here teaching it. Ain't nothing special about me. I'm dumber than you are. All right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. I got to stop there and tell you this. You better mark that last verse. He hath purposed in himself. It ain't any big deal, but it's a great concept of God. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God does it any way he wants to do it to please him. You see, we got the idea if we can't figure it out, that if we don't see it, that it can't be real. Let me tell you something. God does a lot of things. Somebody said that. I just can't figure. Well, you know what? Maybe the answer is simply this. God just did it because that's the way he wanted to do it because it made him happy. The Bible says he does things to please himself. He does it because that's the way he wants to do it. Then he says this, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. He gets pleasure out of the things that he does because that's what he wants to do. You know, sometimes God does stuff and we think there's a big rhyme or reason to it, when it all the answer is God just wanted to do it that way. And once you get to know God, you know that God does a lot of things that way. I look up into the universe. And I look at the galaxies. I look at the nebulas. And I look at the star clusters. And I hear all the scientific stuff about, you know, all of this stuff. And the Great Orion Nebula, the birthplace of stars, that it's a star factory making stars. And they look back, you know, with the Hubble telescope, and they can take pictures now and almost look back where the Big Bang. And one guy said, we can almost see and feel the Big Bang. Well, those vibrations are the one that's coming, not the one that was. And, you know, when you look at all those things, and I know what the universe is all about. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, Genesis chapter 15, there's no clue about it. I know that eternity out there, we all know from our past studies basically what's going to happen out there and what God do and God's plan. God didn't bring you up to Revelation chapter 22 after the whole thing's over and then say, sorry, you don't get any more. God shows you exactly what he's doing. Why? Because that book is his mind. If it's in God's mind, then it's in that book. Because Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You got the mind of Christ. You know where you got it? In a book that God gave you. Why? Because you have replaced his son and you need his mind. Mindy, go out in the car and get me what I need. Go. Mindy, listen to me. Go to your car and get me what I need. Go to my car and get me what I need. No, no, no. Go, no, go. No, no, don't talk. No excuses. I need you to go to your car and get me what I need. Why aren't you moving, Mindy? Take your pen, not going to mess your notes up, right down here. Tape of June 3rd of Bob's great message. Now, what do I need? Okay, you know how you found out what I needed? Because I wrote down for you what I needed. How do you do what God wants you to do without him writing down telling you what you do? You know what I gave you? I gave you something that was in my mind that before I gave it to you, you had no idea what I needed, but I was demanding you to do it. How stupid would it be for God to give you something to do that, you know what? He's going to judge you for at the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to lose every reward you got or get every reward you could get based on you not doing it or doing it, and then not God giving you his mind to show you what he wanted you to do. Am I a cult leader or what? Is that hard to understand? I mean, come on. Is it too hard to grasp that God would want you to do something for him, but then wouldn't tell you what he wanted you to do, and then later judge you for not doing it? Let me tell you something. If what I've said is true, and God saved us, and what Christ said was true, that we have replaced him down here, and that we have a job to do for him, if God didn't give you his mind that you could do it, he gave you his spirit, why wouldn't he give you his mind? He did. And that's why when you read the Bible, you don't have to deal with somebody like me that says, Mindy, go to your car and get me what I need. He says, Mindy, this is why I saved you. This is what I'm doing. This is where you fit into it. And through my Spirit of God, I want to show you exactly how to do what I've saved you to do. Called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brother, by the mercy of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind with that book, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why? Because God's got a plan. Why? Because God's going to hold you accountable someday for that plan. Why? Because you better figure it out because he's coming. Why? Because I guarantee you right now, maybe not you folks here, but I guarantee you across this Christian world, there are people investing their life in everything in this world except that book that's going to last for eternity. And I'm telling you, that's it. Now, here's what he says. The having made known to us. He made it known. It wasn't, Mindy, go get me what I need out of your car. And he made it known what was the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. Here it comes. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Oh, man. You know what that is? That's the end of time. That's the end of the ages of ages. The dispensation of the fullness of time is simply that there's no more time. Eternity starts. But before it starts, God has 1,000 generations by which he deals with the nation of Israel. And you and I are part of that plan, not like Israel, but as Christ. Now look what he says, the next part of that verse. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, God the Father. God is going to gather everything in himself, including Christ. When? The dispensation of the fullness of times. Why? Because God's got a plan. Why? Because when he went back to heaven, he replaced himself with you and the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. Because you figure in the plan of God, and when we get out there, Christ will go back into the Godhead as he was once in Genesis chapter 1 or wherever it was in the distant past, because there'll be no need for a visible, physical presence of God, because you and I in our glorified bodies will be the visible appearance of the invisible God, and we will carry on as the sons of God what Christ started in Genesis or in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Now that's the dispensation of ages, and that is a deep thing in the Bible. That's why I just kind of glossed over it on Sunday. I figured if somebody asked about it, we'd talk about it. Those are things that you need to learn in time. You need to learn them now. Because with where you're coming through, maybe you don't understand it all now, but at the rate we're going and the way we're attacking this thing to teach you the Bible, you'll put it together. My goal is to get you ready for whatever God wants you to do. And you have to understand his mind, or you're going to be running out trying to get things out for God that he hasn't asked for. And that's the problem today. Christians are running around giving God what he hasn't asked for because they don't understand the book that shows them exactly the good pleasure of his will and what he has not revealed unto them, the mystery of his will. They have a clue. They don't even know why they go to church. They have no clue. They go to church because they're supposed to go to church. They don't have an understanding why. If you try to get the average Christian to explain to you what the church is, they tell you it was the building. They have no idea that it's their body. Some of them have a vague understanding of the temple of the Holy Ghost, God living inside him and all that. But if you ask the average Christian what the millennium is about and where they're going to fit in and what they're going to do, they're as blind as a frog in a hailstorm. They have no clue. Why? Because they're running around doing exactly what I tried to get you to do, Mindy. That is, go get something out of the car that I need without telling you what it is, and then getting upset because you don't get the right thing. Impossible. You have to have God's mind to know what God wants you to do. And in the scheme of God's plan, the ages of ages, that period of time when God deals with and brings us up to the end of time, and there's no more time, and eternity starts. And you and I, at that point, God goes, it seems to be that Christ goes back into the Godhead like he did in Genesis. That he's no more the visible Son of God as we know it. There'll be no need for him to sit on the right hand of God the Father anymore. There'll be no need for him to deal with the nation of Israel anymore. All that is past. Now, we're in eternity. God's plan, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, doesn't require God to be here visibly in the person of Jesus Christ. He has transferred that to you and to me. And that's why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Brethren, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Right now, you're a son of God, but it doth not yet appear, because you still got your old fleshly bodies that carry your own personalities and your own looks and all that. But there's coming a day you're going to get a glorified body like his glorified body, fashioned after his. Right now, you got the Spirit of God inside you. Right now you got the mind of God in the book, and that day you'll have the Spirit of God, the mind of God. There's only one piece you're lacking, the body of God. And that'll be glorified when you get it. That's why in the book of Romans there's two adoptions. You were adopted spiritually today, you got saved, but you've not been adopted physically yet. That'll take place when the rapture takes place and you get your glorified body, and then you're ready to go. Right now, the Bible says you're saved and already seated in heavenly places. But Romans chapter 7 says you have a struggle, and that struggle is your flesh. And in that flesh that you struggle with, you've got to be set free from that. And you're going to get set free from it. You're going to get set free from it when you get your glorified body. God adopted you as His Son spiritually the day you got saved. You're going to get the adoption to wit, the redemption of your body, Romans chapter 8, when you get your glorified body. And you know what? You'll have everything. See, right now, with the mission that you got to do, taking your temple to the world, you don't need a glorified body. You just need His mind and you need His Spirit. But on eternity, where the fullness of time is done, you need a glorified body. God's got it all worked out. He gave you what you needed right now to do the job. Because we're on planet Earth, and we got a watch, and we got time, and we got limits to our dimensions. And we've got, you know, as fast as you go and as far as you go. You can only go the diameter of the Earth, and you know, you can't go any farther than that. And you're locked into time. You're locked into earth. So you don't need a glorified body. So God's got a mission for you. And when He told the apostles, hey, right now, you're gonna do greater things. You're going to do what I didn't get done. And so when He went back to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit of God, gave Him the Word of God, and then He says, you're the church. You take your temple to the world. You don't need a glorified body for that. You can get by with that in a physical body. But oh, when the dispensation of the fullness of times take place in the ages of ages, and God goes back into the God, Christ goes back into the Godhead, if that's what takes place, a physical body won't cut it. Not for God's plan of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, which you all know. It won't make it. You've got to have a glorified body then. He gives you exactly what you need when you need it. And you know what? You can take that great doctrinal, prophetic, eternal truth, and you can apply it to every day in your life. He'll give you in life right now what you need as you need it. He'll never give you more than you need. The Bible says, my God shall supply all of your needs, not all of your wants. Well, my Father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. No question about it, but He only gives it to you one hamburger at a time. He knows what's best for us. And if we knew what was best for us, we'd let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that's the plan. And that's the ages of ages. And that's the way it was laid out to me 30-some, 40-some years ago. And those old boys that knew the book, those old boys that believed the book and studied the book, they had that thing down as good as you could get it down. And there ain't any way to prove what I just told you. But what I just told you was handed down from godly man to godly man to godly man, and I don't know how it ever got to me, but it was handed down by men who believed that book and loved that book and searched the Scriptures and studied to show themselves approved, and that's probably pretty close. Yeah.
How does that fit in with the timeline with the millennial revolt, the renovation of Tyre, and the Great White Throne?
Well, I don't know exactly where to put it, Jeff. I mean, I know at the end of the millennium we have a revolt, so it would be after that, because the Bible does say it's all the enemies are put under His feet. That would probably also mean, just based on what we know about the Bible, also means Great White Throne Judgment's out of the way. Probably, and I don't like to speculate about the Bible, but since you put me on the spot, probably this is what you got. Probably, from what the Bible does say, it's after all the enemies are under His feet. That would be the revolt at the end of the millennium. That would be the Great White Throne Judgment, where the unsaved dead are cast in the lake of fire and everything is done. The earth and the heavens are renovated by fire and we have a new heaven and a new earth. The ages of ages, most probably, And I wouldn't argue if somebody disagreed with me, but most probably, based on just how the flow of the Bible goes, probably fits into the new heaven and the new earth, but before eternity starts. And that thousand generation fits in after all, because it clearly says all the enemies have to be put under his feet. And that can only happen after the great white throne judgment, based on what we know about the Bible. So, now, I try to break things down as easily for you as I can. And I know that that's a big hunk of steak to try to chew on, especially some of you younger Christians. So let me just say this. At this point, if you want me to clarify something, or you want me to ask me something within what I said to help you better put it together, please feel free, because I don't want anybody, and I don't expect you to understand it. I just want you to understand the concept of it. The rest of it will come in time. Boy, the first time I heard it, I went home that night, and I just thought to myself, I thought I had this thing figured out. Now it just took a wide turn on me, and I'm all back where I started from. What am I going to do with this? But you stay with it. And as you learn the Bible, you learn the principles of the Bible, it all come together. It all come together. And, you know, you just got to take some time with it. So anybody want anything clarified? Because I will certainly try to do that. I don't want anybody lost in the dark here. I try to break it down as easy. Let me ask you this. Do most of you understand what I just said? Does that help you? Or anybody got anything you want me to clarify? Now that the air conditioner's broke. You women, you're always so cold. Chris, see if we got enough money in the budget to buy some jackets that we can just pass out when people come in, you know. Put old Paz logos on them, you know. Kind of like the grocery store when a guy takes the things out, you know. And then, you know, get a number, because some of them will steal the jackets. I'm just kidding. If nothing else, then I'll take the next question. We've probably got time for one more here, if you want to ask me one more question. Don't be kidding. Oh, I see you pushed her. She must have a question. Yes. She bumped you in the arm. That usually means go ahead. I know how you women are. You can say, Bob, an hour ago you said this. Oh, I know. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Sew my pant leg shut? I got your number, sweetheart. You ain't going nowhere. What do you think we do on Monday? You think we study the Bible? Okay. Go ahead. Do you have a question? Okay. Anybody else got another question? Want to make sure everybody's covered. I know that was a mouthful, but... Anybody else? Clarification? Quantification? Woody? Now here it comes. Can you lay out the book of Proverbs in 10 minutes? Sure. Go ahead. I can give it to you real easy. Come back to Genesis here. His question has to do with the land grant that was given to Abraham, which is, by the way, the original Eden. Now, Eden, in the book of Genesis, was a land. And in Eden was a garden. If you study your Bible, it says there was a garden eastward in Eden. And if you come through the Genesis there, you'll find that it kind of gives the location. And the location is right there, what we commonly call today the Fertile Crescent. In fact, it's an amazing thing. Not only is the original Eden in the Bible the place where Adam and Eve start, but even secular scientists, people who don't believe anything about the Bible and don't believe anything about God, you know what they call that area over there? They call it the cradle of civilization. And I don't care who you talk to, he may be the biggest atheist you ever met in your life. When you start to talk to him where man first started, you know where he'll tell you he first started? Right where the Bible says he started. Except he calls it the cradle of civilization. The Bible calls it Eden and a garden eastward in Eden. Exact same spot. Now this land grant where Adam gets, and this is what I was telling you earlier, The theme of the Bible is a kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven, which you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very heavily in Matthew, you never find it in Paul's writings because it's not to the church. I know most people teach they're the same. They're not the same. They're different. The kingdom of heaven is the literal visible kingdom given to the nation of Israel. And it starts all the way back in Genesis. And when Adam and Eve are put down in a garden in Eden, they are given that land that they're put down in is a land grant, which later on in Genesis chapter 12, 13, 14, 15 is going to be given to Abraham, which in time, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, which we just studied in Deuteronomy, what they're wandering in the wilderness to get to. And then in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, they get into Jerusalem, which is in the heart of it, which is where the garden was. And, you know, but let me give you this. If you come through your Bible, and I'll save you a lot of time, the Bible coming through the Bible gives you several references. And if you put those references on a map, one reference is here, one reference is over here, one reference is up here, one reference is right in the middle, and another reference is right in the top. When you take those references and you put them on a map and you just put little circles on a map, you're going to have a pyramid shape. And that pyramid shape is going to be the original Eden. It is also going to be the land grant that is given to Abraham that is going to make up the nation of Israel. And this Sunday we're going to come through Joshua and we're going to look at the dividing up of the land. When they got into the land, they divided up the land. And the land they divided up is the exact same area that Adam and Eve were in, the Eden. And here again, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 goes into great detail with it. But here's what you got. In Genesis chapter 13, I can't read my own thing here. Jeff, is it... What's the verse on it? Do you have the verse on that? It looked like verse 90 to me, and I can't be right. Genesis 13. Maybe it's 20. I can't read my own writing here. 13:10, John? Okay. In Genesis 13:10, now here's what you got. And this is the way the Bible's put together. When you're reading through the Bible, you want to, if you got the presence of mind, you'll want to start to look for these things. You're going to look for places in the Bible that are going to tell you about the Garden of Eden or the Garden of God. And the first place you're going to find is Genesis chapter 13:10. It says that Egypt is like the Garden of God. Or maybe it says the Garden of Eden. But that's a key. So you mark that on your map. Then you're reading over here and you get over in Isaiah chapter 51 verse 3 and you're going to find it says Jerusalem is like the Garden of God or the Garden of Eden, one of the two. Garden of the Lord. It'll be a garden of something. Then you keep on reading through your Bible and you come to 2 Kings. If you did, you went backwards because Isaiah is after King, but I just want to see if you were smart. Come to 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 12, you're going to find that the Ur of Chaldees is likened to the Garden of Eden or whatever. Then you're going to come over to Amos chapter 1, verse 5, and you're going to find that Damascus is likened to it in some form. And then you're going to come to Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, and you're going to find how this thing lays itself out, because in Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, the Ark of Noah comes to a rest on Mount Ararat, Turkey. And Mount Ararat, when those three boys come out of that ark, from which all the races come on this planet, they come right down through that land grant, and Shem settles in that land grant. That's Shem. And from Shem comes Abraham. From Abraham comes Jacob, Isaac, David, right on down the line, and Christ is in that line, the kingly line anyhow. So what you got then, if you lay that thing out, is you got Egypt over here, Ur of Chaldees over here, Jerusalem in the middle, forms a line across the base, Damascus going up, bring this line up. You got Turkey at the top, Mount Ararat, where Abraham comes, where Noah comes out, and that's the original land grant given to the nation of Israel. And that also is the original Eden. And somewhere in that original Eden was a garden. Bible doesn't tell you exactly where it is, but you don't have to tell you exactly where it is, because it does tell you exactly where it was when you study the great doctrines of the Bible. And of course, the great Bible tells you a lot about the Garden of Eden. It tells you that there were seven trees in that garden. We don't have time to get into that, but you'll find those seven trees are very significant. The Bible, that whole thing back there was incredible. You'll find that Christ is called the second Adam. Adam is called Adam. You'll find that the first Adam, God put in a garden, and he was going to get the tree of life. You'll find that in that garden, Satan shows up. He tempts him. The first Adam succumbs in the garden to temptation and gets denied the tree of life. Okay? Follow me? Christ says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ is the second Adam. The second Adam comes to a garden, is tempted in the garden, says, Father, let this cup pass from me, overcomes in the garden, and becomes the tree of life for the first Adam. Now let me ask you a question. Where do you think that garden is at? See, the Bible's consistent. Bible's always consistent. Once something shows up here, it's going to show up here. I promise you that when the first Adam was in that garden and that tree of life was there that he didn't get, that God took up to heaven, because you find it in the book of Revelation a little bit later on, God pulls it out, uproots it, and takes it up. I promise you that the second Adam, when he shows up to undo what the first Adam did and make sure that all the first Adams, you and I, get the tree of life, was on the same exact spot with the first Adam. That's the consistency of the Bible. The first Adam failed and was denied the tree of life. The second Adam prevailed and became the tree of life. In a garden. Same garden. Same garden. I could spend the rest of tonight till tomorrow morning taking you through typography of Scripture. Topography of Scripture is places in the Bible that in the New Testament show up exactly the way they are in the Old Testament. I could take you over to John where the woman at a well. And that woman at the well, remember that story in John 4? The woman at the well wanted the water. And she says, it's whose well? Jacob's well. I could take you right on back to Genesis to show you that same well back there in Jacob's time, and show you the similarities between the two of them, and show you the picture in the New Testament is an exact picture. The same spot, the same well. When Joshua, down in Joshua, crossed Jordan and put those 12 stones down there in Jordan. Oh, wait till we get into Joshua on Sunday. You know where that place is, where they crossed one over? It's the exact same spot where Christ was baptized, and it's the exact same spot that he crosses Jordan when he goes into Jerusalem with the second coming of Christ. Topography of Scripture will be incredible, but it comes after you learn the basic structure. Once you get the Bible down, what we're doing, then you come back and you put on the addendums. You start learning all the other stuff. You start seeing that every place in that Bible means something. Bethel, Gilgal, this place, Carmel, Mount Nebo, Mount Sinai. Every place in the Bible has its biblical significance, which teaches you a biblical doctrine about something in the Bible. And that's just the River Jordan. And remember that Nahum back there, when he was a leper, and Elijah says, go baptize in Jordan seven times. And he says, why Jordan? He says, aren't the rivers of Damascus cleaner? There's better rivers all around. And he said, why did he tell him Jordan? Why did he pick Jordan? You know why? Because the River Jordan means something. And Nahum down there, well, why can't I get baptized where I want to get baptized? That's a muddy old river. Well, ding dong, you don't understand what it represents and why God is consistent and why you got to get baptized in Jordan, because somebody else is going to get baptized in Jordan. And in the tribulation period, a bunch of them are going to get baptized in Jordan. You see, you got to put those places in place. And in time, you'll learn that. In time, you'll learn it. But that land grant right there is a picture of the land that Israel gets. And it's when you're reading through the Bible, you want to mark those things. You see, the thing that I've got to get you to do is I don't have any hope of teaching you the Bible to the place where you can just pick it up with everything that I give you. Now, I know that on Sunday morning you get the tapes and you ought to be coming through and learning what you can learn from those books, but I'm not such an idiot to think that I can have the ability. But what my ability is simply this. But you know what? I'm sorry. God never designed anybody to go to Bible college. I'm not saying they're bad. But God, you'll never find anybody of the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots. You'll never find, in fact, when Paul was faced with the Word of God with all of his education, I hesitate to even tell you what he called his education. Dung. And I'm telling you, I'm not saying they're bad. What I'm saying is that when you replace the book that God gave you with a mindset, you don't need it. You got everything. If you're saved and you got the Holy Spirit of God and you got the mind of God, that's all you need. Plus the church, you. And that's why the Bible says God gave some preachers, some teachers, some pastors for the edifying, for the strengthening, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying means giving you the information, lighting the fire that you will get into that book and your life will never be the same. And you, when I found out that book was, this is a long time ago, I'm 53, almost 54, size 16 and a half, 33. I'm almost 54. I got introduced to the Bible when I was 24. Well, whatever, 24, 25, when I really got into it. When I came home that night and I realized, I was supposedly saved when I was 5 years old. And like so many of you know, I got out in the world and did my own thing. But when I got out of the Army, and there was a series of events in my life, my father died, you know, and God used all that stuff to bring me back to the Word of God. When I finally grasped it, I'll never forget the night I came home from a Bible study just like this. And I knew, my wife, we weren't married then, she thought I lost my mind. And she was right. I lost this one and got this one. Then I had a big problem because she didn't like this one. Because she was a partier, drinker, did drugs, and the whole nine yards. The time I met her, she was on probation for dealing drugs. She was unsaved. She didn't like this book. We went around about it, didn't we, honey? What were they? What were your exact words? I want out of here! What were your exact words? Yeah, it wasn't. We didn't know it at the time, but we were at God's Worlds of Fun, and we just got in the last seat of the roller coaster. And it was going to be a trip, and we had a ball. But you know what? Yeah, I lost my mind. I lost this one and got this one. And then through the process of, what, 3 or 4 months, she got this one. She lost her mind. And her parents said, you've lost your mind. And we had the whole thing. I remember the night she wanted to get baptized so bad, we had this little plan. We said, well, we won't tell your mom and dad. We were dumb back then. We said, well, we won't tell your mom and dad that you're going to get baptized, and we'll just get you baptized. Well, duh. We forgot that the Sunday night services were put on television, and her mom and dad watched the Sunday night service. So we come home, you know, thinking our little plan was perfect, that her mom and dad stand at the door, you know. It was one of them things. But you know what? I'll never forget that night. When I came home that night, I realized, And I ain't nobody special over anybody else, but I realized that I had in this book the mind of God. And I realized that whatever I did the rest of my life, that was going to be what it was. But you know what? And this is true of me, but it's also true of all of us. I'll never forget. I wanted to take the short, even at that, when I came back and I knew it was the Word of God, here's what I thought. We had what we call, you know, Stark County Fair, which is the fair, like the state fair, only much smaller, you know, back through home we have it every year. And the church that we were at, they had a thing and they passed out tracts and they had a little Christian survey, you know, a little trap play up the middle where you get somebody, ask them 10 questions, you get them in the booth and you get a chance to witness to them. Well, I had just found this book. And I at that point in my life, I said, you know what? I said, I'm going to go to church. I found God. I found this book. I'm gonna do what's right. And I went to that fair that night, and I'll never forget. I remember I won my first person to Christ. Oh, I was so excited. And then I made another big decision. I come away and I said to myself, you know what? I was wrong. The real issue is I don't have to study the Bible. The real issue is I'm just going to win people to Christ because I'm good at it. Because I just did it. And I remember walking home that night, walking over to your house because she lived by the fairgrounds, and I was so excited. I just thought, man, I was saying to myself, you know what? I don't have to really study it. I'm just going to win people to Christ. And I was unbelievably on fire. But you see, that's all youthful desire, stupidity. And God sitting up there in heaven said, oh, really? Okay. Next night, I'm sitting there with my Bible. They're coming down the thing there. I walk up to this guy with a clipboard, and I says, hi, would you like to take a survey? And he said, why, certainly, young man. I said, great. Oh, got me another one. Went back in here and sat down, coming through this thing, asked him all the questions, got down through there. You know, it's one of those things where you ask them questions, and it leads them up to, you know, if you die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Well, I got to that point. The guy was a Jehovah's Witness. And for the next 40 minutes, he waxed my tail. He took me places I didn't know existed. He hit me with everything, and I'm sitting there, and I just don't know what to say. I only knew one thing, John 3:16. You know what? That guy probably going to die and go to hell, but I promise you, on his dying breath, he's going to remember John 3:16, because that's the only verse I knew, and I hit him with it about 9,465 times that night. He'd say, what do you think about hell? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, you know what? The Bible says in Revelation there's only 144,000 going to go to heaven. What do you think of that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's all I knew. You know? And I'll never forget. He beat me bloody. And I was so mad. I wasn't mad at him. I was mad at me. And I walked out of there. And I've said this several times in my life since then. But I walked out of there and I said, I am so stupid. I said, I cannot believe. I said, God, I said, I am so dumb. I said, you know what? I said, I'll tell you what, Lord. I know I made a wrong thing, and I know I said a stupid thing, and I know that was dumb. And I said, I know you kicked my rear end tonight to show me. And I said, I'll tell you what, Lord, I promise you this. Okay, I got to win them to Christ and study. And I said, but I'll never let that happen again. That was 26, 7, 8, maybe 30 years ago. I don't remember the exact time. I've never seen that guy since. But, oh, bring him around tonight. You know what? You got to study it, and you got to learn it. Because when you study it and you learn it, you get his mind of what he wants you to do. It's more than just winning people to Christ. It's finding out what God wants you to do. And as a young Christian, I thought, I come home. I look back on it now, and it's one of those things in your life that you're looking back and see how stupid you was, that God was just chuckling all the time. Because he knew where I was going, what I was going to do with me, and where I was going to wind up. And I'll tell you what, from that point on, I spent my life learning that book. I didn't care. I did, no matter how long it took, no matter what it took, I made up my mind. Took me. I said, you know what? There's 31,171 verses in that King James Bible, and I'm going to cross-reference every verse to every other verse. It took me 10 years to do it. But you know what? I was going to learn it. Not because I wanted to show everybody how smart I was, because I'm not. Not because I wanted to stand up and be able to say, well, I can do all that, and I did all that, and look, I'm not. I wanted to do it because I recognized that that was his mind. And if I'm going to give an account to God someday for what he wants me to do, Mindy, go out in my car and get me what I need, then I'm going to have to know exactly what he said. And I'm going to tell you something. That guy beat me up that night, but I ain't going to stand the judgment seat of Christ. I may give an account for a lot of things, but this book isn't going to be one of them. Because I'm telling you, kids, this thing is the mind of Christ. And if you get it down, God will show you exactly what he wants you to do. And it doesn't matter where he takes you. Doesn't matter what he does with you. Doesn't matter where you go. You fully understand then that my vocation, my job, is nothing more to prepare me for the ministry that God has for me, whatever that may be. Being a Marine? But you're already in it. You brought a couple last Sunday. Bang. You're already in it. You don't even know you're in it. You're in it. That's what God does. That's what God does. It isn't about, you know, learning all the things and throwing out your knowledge. Hey, it's nothing but that the rest of your lives, it's just one beggar telling another beggar where to get the bread of life. That's all that it is. And you just spend the rest of your life going where God wants you to go, doing what God wants you to do. But you have to have it made known to you. And most of God's people, sorry to say, are wasting their lives doing things that just don't matter because they don't understand the mind of Christ. Every head bowed and every eye closed.